Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I am indeed live today, and would have been live yesterday and the day before, and Thursday and Friday too, if not for the misfortune of discovering one of our vital pieces of broadcasting equipment was just too old, and we discovered the longevity limitations of a key piece of equipment that cost between $3,000 and $4,000, which allows our callers to interface with the radio station so that we can do the show. And this piece of equipment gave up the ghost, I believe it was Thursday, if I'm not mistaken. And as a result, we had to play recorded programs while we ordered in a new unit. And just moments ago, the new unit was successfully gotten online. I'm assuming you're hearing me and that we'll be able to talk to the callers. We ran some tests just before the program, which make it seem like this is going to work out just fine. And the equipment, in addition to being newer than obviously the old unit, it has some superior features about it, which we have not yet tested. But one thing we were not able to do in the past was to actually conference more than one caller at a time. Our old equipment only allowed me to take one call on the air at a time. Now I could put two or more on the air at one time, which means that if I ever wish to have a guest join me by way of telephone, he would not be occupying the only available line, but we would be able to put on callers along with him, which, of course, almost all talk shows are able to do, except for the ones that use primitive equipment for lack of the finances to upgrade it. Well, the Lord provided, we did not know why, but the Lord provided in advance this money so that when our equipment gave up last Thursday, I believe it was, we were able to order a new unit and get it in fairly quickly. The fact that there was a Sunday and a holiday between the time of the order and this broadcast made it somewhat delayed in getting things done. And so I think we played recorded shows the last three programs. My apologies for that, certainly beyond our control. Technical difficulties now we hope solved, and my lines are full. But let me give you a number you can call me at when we talk to some of these callers and the lines open up. You can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is going to be Paul from Portland, Oregon. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. I have a couple of questions. One is concerning prayer. I'm just curious if there's any sort of proper way to do it, and can we know that we're actually being heard? I came down with some health problems over the week, or actually the last couple of days, and I've been praying a lot. So I just
There certainly are appropriate and inappropriate ways to pray, but the appropriate way is not really extremely narrow. I mean, in other words, there's a wide variety of prayers that may be appropriate. The main concern would be, of course, motivations in prayer. But, I mean, it says in James chapter 4, you have not because you ask not. But then it says you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. Or most modern translations would say with wrong motives, that you might consume it on your own desires. So there is such a thing as praying with the wrong motivation and therefore not having your prayers answered. There may be other reasons too, but basically prayer, I think legitimate prayer, is any prayer that is sincerely offered up to God, especially from those people who are counting on Jesus Christ as their advocate before the Father, because we are promised access into the Father's throne room through Christ. So if we are in Christ, and if we are conscious of Christ's being the basis for our access to God, and if we are praying according to His will, then we are praying right prayers. Now, just because the last part was if we're praying according to His will. Obviously, we don't always know for sure if our prayers.
That's the thing I always pray,
right,
that Your will be done, but I don't know. His will may not be to help me. You know, so I don't know.
Well, His will is certainly going to be to help you. It may not be in the exact way that you hope. That is often the case. I remember when my frankly, my wife was losing her grip on mm-hmm. reality, and she was slipping away both from God and from her children and from me. And it was a scary, scary time. I desperately prayed that God would fix our marriage. Eventually, she left and filed for divorce, left the kids and me. And I remember talking to God and saying, God, I thought I asked you to fix this, you know.
Right, right. Huh?
And while I don't claim to hear audible voices from God, I felt that he spoke to my spirit and said, that's what I'm doing. But to my mind, fixing it meant making her, you know, normalize and stay in the marriage.
Mm-hmm.
As it turned out, there are some things about this rather sub-ideal fix that ended up being, from the point of view of my circumstances, an improvement, certainly not from the point of view of hers. But we have to realize that we don't always know exactly how God wants to help us. We often think that help must come from a certain, intervention of God, and he may see a different thing from it. But as far as how can we know that we're heard, this is entirely a matter of faith. But faith is not credulity. You know, the atheist says, well, faith is just believing something for which there's no basis of belief. Well, that's not true. That's not what faith is. I trusted, I trust my parents, but it's not because I have no basis for trusting them. I mean, I have an incredibly good basis for trusting my parents. They're good and honest people. Yeah, there's a relationship there, and they're good and honest people. They're credible.
Right.
They're reliable. They're trustworthy. So believing them is not a belief based on nothing. It's based on a lifetime of reputation built by credible people. Now God has spent thousands of years building a reputation of credibility and honesty and trustworthiness in his relations with his people. And to my knowledge, and I don't know everything, but I do know, I have seen and heard a lot and experienced a lot. I'm not aware of any time that God has shown himself to be unreliable. And I doubt that I would, because I'm convinced he is reliable. He declares that he is, and he's definitely shown himself consistently
Absolutely.
To be that way.
Okay.
So believing that he hears my prayers because he says he does, and believing that he will answer in the way most, that he sees most beneficial, both to me ultimately and to all involved ultimately and to the kingdom of God primarily.
Okay.
His interests. Those things are a matter of belief, but they're not a matter of credulity. There's a good reason to believe them, because God said it, and he's reliable.
Okay. All right, that makes sense.
I'm sorry, are you suffering with a health problem?
Yeah, I was diagnosed with congestive heart failure.
Oh, I'm so sorry.
I spent all night in the emergency room. So.
Well, that was just last night?
Last night, yeah.
Well, we don't know yet what may come about from your prayers.
Oh, no, yeah. I've been doing a lot of it, so we'll see, I guess. Yeah.
We have other listeners who have suffered from congestive heart failure, and some who've died from it, but that's not a guaranteed outcome. I mean,
right. Actually, I was diagnosed with it about 9 or 10 years ago, and I've really watched my diet and exercise. I've been fine all these years until now, so
Unfortunately, and this may seem like a morbid thing to say, but I say it as one who has lost loved ones to death, including a wife, and have been quite willing to face death myself for the past 4 decades, and have credibly thought I might be facing it on occasion. I can honestly say, without seeming insensitive, something's going to get us. You know, something's going to take us to Jesus. And, we often hope that it'll be later rather than sooner. But, I mean, and it may be. I mean, if it is the will of God, he can heal you and prolong your life a very long time.
Uh-huh. Well, hopefully we'll see. I just, like I say, I pray that his will is done and that we glorify God. You know?
Well, you know, there's several thousand people who've heard your situation now, and I'm sure many of them will be prompted to pray for you.
Well, I hope so.
I do, too.
One other quick question. I'm curious. Matthew 6:9 says, "Our Father who art in heaven."
Yes.
But yet, I'm of the belief that that heaven is consists of the body of believers, of saints.
Well, that's not how I understand it.
Okay.
I believe that the New Jerusalem consists of the body of believers. And of course, there are many people who equate the New Jerusalem with heaven, and that might be the source of the confusion there. I don't believe that heaven is the same thing as the New Jerusalem. In the book of Revelation, we read of there being a new heavens, a new earth, and the New Jerusalem descends out of heaven. So it's distinguished from heaven. The New Jerusalem descends from heaven to earth. And so obviously the New Jerusalem, although it is the New Jerusalem that is said to have streets of gold and pearly gates and all those things that mm-hmm. we often traditionally have associated with heaven, those actual descriptions never have been applied in the Scripture to heaven, but they are applied to the New Jerusalem. So it's easy to see why there might be some confusion. To clarify, I believe that the New Jerusalem is, in fact, a symbol of the church and of the body of believers. Heaven, however, is something that a term the Bible uses several different ways. Sometimes only it means the sky, that is, the near sky in the atmosphere. Sometimes it means the distant sky, where the stars and the planets are. And other times it means the spiritual realm where God's throne is. And I think when Jesus has us pray, "Our God, our Father, which art in heaven," he means that in the third sense, in the spiritual realm.
Spiritual realm.
Yeah. Remember, Paul said to the Athenians in Acts 17 that God is not far from any of us, but in him we live and move and have our being. So wherever heaven may be, it is not far from here.
Okay. All right. Well, that helps me a lot.
All right, brother.
Steve.
All right. I hope you get a lot of spiritual and moral support.
I do, too. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. All right. Well, our next caller is also from Portland, Oregon, as Paul was. This is from Kamara. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correctly, or Kamara. Probably
yes.
Kamara.
Yeah.
Hello?
Hello. Yes, I'm Kamara.
Kamara, welcome.
Yeah. And please, I have a question.
Yes.
There are some things in the Bible that appear in two different places, and sometimes the data is different. For example, in 2 Samuel 24, where David's God's anger was turned against David, and then he got him to count the fighting men. And then in 1 Chronicle also 21,
yeah.
It's the same story, but now with different numbers.
Right.
So I don't understand whether that is contradiction or maybe that is miscopying.
Well, there are two kinds of explanations of that. I lean toward one, but I know some who lean toward another. One explanation that people give is that the details as we have them can be reconciled. But how takes a great deal of ingenuity. To my mind, I take a simpler approach. And I'm not saying that the other people are wrong. I'm just saying I don't tend to look for the approach that requires the most ingenuity, but the approach that seems to be most, you know, maybe obvious. And that is that whatever the case might have been with the original manuscripts, it would appear that the copies that have come down to us have, in one case or the other, been altered. Because in both cases, we have David taking a census of the people of Israel and Judah. And we have numbers given of what the census, you know, turned up. And the numbers are different. You know, the numbers in one case are different than the numbers in another. Now, there are some explanations that are not too far-fetched that would suggest that one of them is rounding off the number more, and one is perhaps including the whole nation, and the other is dividing Israel from Judah and taking different parts. I've read a number of ways to reconcile this, and those may be correct, but it's also the fact that the manuscripts that have come down to us are not unchanged entirely. We know that because, frankly, we have multiple manuscripts and they don't all say the same things. So, I mean, there's like indisputable evidence that some changes have been made in some of the manuscripts. And the changes, fortunately, are not significant. I mean, the numbers in the census might be off by a few hundred in one case, and that could be the result of someone who copied a manuscript wrongly, and that's how it came down to us with the alteration, with the flaw in it. But at least it's not a subject that has any relevance to our lives. I mean, people talk about divine preservation of the Scripture, and that is God preventing there from being corruption and loss of integrity of the manuscripts through the process of many copies being made. And I do believe we do see evidence of divine preservation, but to some people, they feel that that means God preserved every word unchanged over the centuries. And I'm afraid the evidence just isn't really favorable toward that. As I said, we have 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and they don't all read word for word the same. So, I mean, we could say God has preserved the correct information in one or another of these, but it's obvious that not all the people who made copies were perfect. People did make mistakes. The real question I would have would be, has God preserved for us the truth that we need to know him and to live by and to understand what he has done and so forth in the historical accounts adequately? To me, the answer would be yes. To some people, the answer would not be yes unless they have every word preserved without change. I myself am inclined to see what we call textual corruption, that is, copyist errors in some passages of the Scripture. And they, in almost every case, they have to do with numbers. They almost have to do with various numbers that read differently in one place than another. In the book of Numbers, actually, there's a story about 24,000 people being destroyed in a plague. I think it was Numbers chapter 24, but I may be mistaken on that. It's in the plague that had to do with this incident called Baal Peor. God wiped out 24,000 people. Now, Paul talks about that plague, and he talks about that event in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he says, in that day, 23,000 died. Now, Paul says 23,000, Numbers says 24,000. And there are people who will reconcile those in various ways. For example, they'll say, well, it was 24,000 who died ultimately, but Paul only says that 23,000 died in one day. However, it's possible that some lingered and died the next day, and therefore a total of 24,000 died. Well, of course, that's possible. What's unexplainable is how Paul would get that information, since Paul obviously would be dependent on the same records we have. And the Old Testament history does not mention how many died on one day and how many died another day. It only mentions 24,000 died. If Paul is telling us that 23,000 died on one day and 1,000 died the next day, he's getting that by divine revelation, which, to tell you the truth, though, I do believe Paul received divine revelation. I don't think it was generally on such unimportant and petty issues as how many days it took for 24,000 people to die in a plague. I think the revelations Paul got were about much more substantial issues than that. I think that Paul was as dependent as we are on the book of Numbers for his information about that plague. And therefore, in my opinion, Paul originally wrote the same number as existed in the book of Numbers. And it was either 23,000, in which case our book of Numbers has come down to us with a slight flaw in the copying, so that it now says 24,000 instead of 23, or else the flaw was in Paul's, in the transmission of Paul's letters. Not Paul's own thinking, but in the way it was copied out. So that, the number really was 24,000, and it was 1 Corinthians that got altered in the process of copying from 24 to 23. Now, the likelihood of one explanation being more correct than another is going to strike different people different ways. And that's okay, because I can't imagine why it would matter. I mean, the only thing it would matter to is if we are, I think, trying to promote a magical view of inspiration and a magical view of preservation. And I don't mean to use magical in a derogatory way. Of course, it is a derogatory word. But what I mean is to suggest that there is something supernaturally at work in the copying of every copy of the New Testament or of the Old Testament. And I just don't think there's any basis for believing that. I could write out right now a copy of the book of Romans if I wanted to. I could copy it out. That doesn't mean that divine inspiration would come upon me, preventing me from making an error in copying just because it happens to be a book of the Bible. I could prove it, that I could try to copy out perfectly. I'd probably make a few typos. But there's no magic or supernatural thing promised or evident in the long history of the copying of the Scriptures. What we do have is evidence of extremely careful and responsible work on the part of those who copied, so that the only changes that we can discern that have taken place are on totally minor and unsubstantial points, and whereas to a very high degree of integrity, the scriptures have come down unchanged, as can be demonstrated by appeal to the various manuscripts being compared to each other. Anyway, this is a very technical field. I hope I haven't lost anyone, because I'm actually trying to get a layman's point of view on it, a layman's explanation. But the idea of textual criticism is a science that many people devote their entire academic careers to, and it is the science of comparing the differences in different manuscripts and trying to use reasonable means of deciding which of the readings actually preserve the original. That is, the original has been lost, but the manuscripts have preserved things to a very high degree. So much so that I, after my own 40 years of study on this subject, I can say with confidence that we lack nothing of substance in what God has desired to tell us, despite the human susceptibility to error that exists in people when they copy something. So I think the numbers in the book of between 1 Samuel 24 and 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21, and the story of the numbering it may be possible to reconcile them by some expedient, and I would not say it can't be, but I'm also not the least bit alarmed in suggesting there could be copyist errors that have entered into the transmission of that material to us today.
Also, I have just a short question. Suppose there's something that you're very worried about, like, for example, if you want a sign from God, like to say whether you are saved or not, is it possible to have signs from God?
Well, I mean, God can give signs and has been known to do so. Jesus said a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. He said no sign would be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So he said God did give them the sign of the prophet Jonah, namely that as Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man would be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So that would be a sign that God gave. God gave Ahab a sign, according to Isaiah 7, verse 14, that God gave him a sign about the virgin conceiving and so forth. So God does give signs. But, you know, it's like Thomas said, I'm not going to believe until I see it. Until I see his holes in his hands and the hole in his side. And when Jesus appeared to him 8 days later, Jesus said, well, okay, Thomas, put your fingers in the holes in my hands and your hand in the hole in my side. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, well, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who, having not seen, yet believe. And I believe that it pleases God most if we take his word for things and do not ask endlessly for signs. That doesn't mean that God would not give signs if it pleases him to do so. He gave a sign to Hezekiah by moving the shadow on the sundial back 10 degrees. He gave a sign to Gideon by causing the dew to be on the fleece and not on the ground around it, and then reversing that the next day. And so, I mean, God certainly is capable of and has been known to give signs. But if you're asking for a sign that you're saved, the sign that you're saved should be that you love the brethren. That's what Jesus said. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another as I have loved you. And it says in 1 John chapter 4 that love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And everyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So certainly the only real proof that we're Christians, that's very objective, that is given to us, is that we love as Jesus loved. And that should be sign enough, because it's rare. It's rare for people to have unconditional love, even for their enemies. But if you have that, then that's a sign. That's a supernatural thing. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit, which is the proof that you are a child of God.
So, like, for example, if you're very eager for some help, and then you just want to know whether God is actually going to help you this particular way or this particular time, Is there like you can sleep and ask for certain colors in your dream to make sure that if this color is white, then that means that will happen? Some of those kind of signs, is it possible?
Well, as I said, there are times when people have been able to ask for certain signs and God has given them. And I would not rule out the possibility he could do so today. I would just say that's not normal. It's not the normal way God has led people. He knows, really, that if that's what would really be necessary for you to be able to fulfill his will, that he might, you know, he might accommodate that. But I wouldn't really recommend seeking signs like that and basing your decisions on whether they occurred or not. Because God has not given us just a blank check and said, listen, you know, any strange thing you want me to do, just tell me and I'll have to do it. He has said that if we ask anything in Christ's name, he'll do it. But to ask in Christ's name doesn't mean asking for things that are crazy or strange or things that Christ himself would not do. Doing something in Christ's name means to act on his behalf and therefore would be restricted to things that he himself would do. So, I can't tell you whether God will give you a sign you ask for or not. But I can say that I'd recommend that you don't ask for that sign, because if God chooses not to give it, it may not really be defining of what God's will is in the matter you're considering.
Okay, thank you very much, sir.
Okay, brother. Thank you for calling.
Yeah, bye.
Bye now. Okay, we've got a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're just about halfway through the program, and we actually have a couple lines open. So you could get through if you want to exploit the opportunity. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Michael from Live Oak, California. Michael, it's been a little while since we've talked. Hi. I thought I activated his call. I'm sorry, I hit the wrong button. Okay, let's see if we can do this right. I didn't hang up on him, did I? Oh, no, I did. This is the new equipment I was talking about. The equipment that died Thursday, and we've just gotten installed the new equipment just in the last few minutes. And I hit a wrong button because it's different than the old equipment. I'm sorry, Michael, that was a total accident. If you call back, I'll try to get to you as quickly as I can. We have another caller, Bill. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Bill, in Monterey.
Hi, Steve. My question today has to do with Calvinism. And I have a friend who's recently convinced by the Calvinist argument.
Yeah.
And it seems to me that that's really all he talks about. And he takes the Great Commission to go out and make Calvinists.
Yeah, I know. I've seen it many times, yeah.
Yeah, I think I heard it from you, and he really does. And it's really discouraging to me because I've seen him lack in many other areas that are important, caring and loving people and being concerned about.
Well, that's inevitable. That's inevitable because anyone who is of the type of personality that would suddenly think that what matters to God most is that people become Calvinists is not going to be really a mature and seemingly not a balanced human being either. And I don't mean they're crazy. They're just not balanced, you know. I mean, any thinking person would recognize that even if Calvinism is true, even if Jesus and Paul believed it, they didn't talk about it much. You know, you've got a handful of passages from which the Calvinist proof texts are culled. And, what's the rest of the Bible about? It certainly isn't about these issues. It's not about predestination, certainly, or perseverance, or limited atonement. I mean, anyone who thinks these are the chief issues of the Bible has to explain why the writers of the Bible had so little to say about them, and what they did say was so ambiguous that it does not clearly teach Calvinistic ideas at all. Now, I mean, I feel that there are many good people who have become convinced from several Bible verses that Calvinism is true. That's fine. I could be convinced of it too if I only considered a few Bible verses and not the whole scripture. But being convinced that it's true is one thing. Thinking that it's important is another. Can anyone imagine why there'd be any practical importance in knowing the exact way in which God was working behind the scenes when we got saved? Isn't it more important that we did get saved? You know, why is it important to spend one's time trying to deny that any free will was involved in it, or that the number of people who saved were determined before the foundation of the world? If that's true, I think that'd be a really good thing for people not to know, because it'd be extremely discouraging to people who aren't right. believers, and it'd be extremely it could be very misleading to people who are false believers. If Calvinism is false, that would be a very helpful thing for people to know, because it has practical value. But if Calvinism is true, it has no practical value. It's just a theoretical description of what people think was going on behind the curtain. Well, who cares? Let God do what he does behind the curtain. Let's just live the Christian life as Jesus commanded it and stop dividing the church over hypothetical and theoretical doctrinal issues. I can't imagine anyone thinking that's important. But, I can imagine it. Because I encounter it. There are people who think it's important. I just can't imagine how anyone could think it's important.
Right. Amen. Yeah, I mean, I agree with you. I guess my question is, we had discussions, and one thing that I've always thought of, because I've listened to your, I think it's a 9 or 10 part series.
9 parts,
and,
yeah. Mm-hmm.
9 part, and I've read R.C. Sproul, and I've read, a couple of other authors, and I'm not convinced, but my question to him was, first of all, he says that the reason why it's important is because if we don't teach or preach that, we're teaching another gospel.
Let me ask him this. Can he go to the sermons in the book of Acts and find that doctrine taught?
I agree with you, yeah. He's got an answer for everything. I'm sure you know that they do.
Well, of course. I've read R.C. Sproul's books. I've read the books of all these Calvinist guys, yeah.
Sure. And the question I asked him was this. How do you know that you're one of the elect? And he couldn't answer. I mean, he said a lot, but he didn't really say a lot. I don't know if that makes sense. But,
yeah, well, that is the question to ask, and that is the practical question that I would say makes Calvinism possibly damaging to somebody, because you can never really know if you're saved if Calvinism is true. You can flatter yourself that you're one of the ones who are saved, but what you cannot deny is that there have been a great number of people who've lived and died who at one point in their early life flattered themselves that they were saved and yet departed from the faith and died lost, and therefore they did not persevere, although they were as sure of their salvation in an earlier stage of life as these people are now. All they can say is, well, no, they couldn't have had the same assurance I have because they wouldn't have fallen away. Well, that's a very theoretical statement. And it's also a very nasty statement, because you're basically judging that other people who have claimed to know God and been rejoicing in their salvation were really lying. And I don't really know that it's a Christian virtue to call people liars if you don't know them to be. The truth is, the Bible says there are people who are saved and who fall away. And that being so, then it strikes me as very arrogant for me to look at anybody who has fallen away, regardless of how convincing their earlier Christian experience was, to say, well, they couldn't have been saved. Well, if that is true, if we can make that decision, then maybe you're not saved either, because you haven't yet found out whether you're going to fall away.
Right.
And therefore, until you die saved, you will never know if you were elect, because you might fall away 6 months before you die, in which case all your assumption about being saved now will be proven simply a delusion that you were under, just as you say it was of other people. See, I mean, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. If other people who have all the convincing evidences of being saved and really love God and are they're delivered from the power of sin in their life and they're loving their brethren, have all the evidences of being a Christian, if they can do that for years and then fall away and you can say, well, then they must not have been saved, then what evidence in your own life can you point to guarantee that you're different from them? You
right.
can't. You can't logically. All you can do is have an elitist attitude and say, well, I'm different, you know, because I'm me. You know, I mean, obviously, they can't have been like that because I have to be saved. See, people latch on to Calvinism many times because they're insecure about their salvation. And they think that if they convince themselves that they are the elect, then their salvation is in the bag. It's a given. But the problem is they have, until they think things through, they don't realize that Calvinism can offer you no assurance of salvation. The only assurance of salvation is for the person who perseveres until the end. And that means you have to die before you find out.
Yeah. All right. I guess one last thing I wanted to ask. In your opinion, why do you think people latch on to Calvinism, besides being insecure?
Yeah, there's a number of reasons. I think a lot of people, Calvinism has become very popular among people who feel themselves to be Christian intellectuals. And part of the reason is because Calvinism has enjoyed a resurgence of advocates who lay it out as a logical, self-consistent theological system. Now, by the way, it is a logical and self-consistent theological system. If it was the only system about which that could be said, we'd have to say it was true, because certainly whatever is true must be logical and self-consistent. The trouble is most people have never heard any logical, self-consistent theological system presented until they hear it from someone who might be maybe a Calvinist, and they're attracted to that logical, self-consistent system. Or maybe the first person they hear such things from is a dispensational. That, too, is a logical, self-consistent system. Now, historically, most Calvinists do not believe in dispensationalism, and many, many dispensationalists don't believe in Calvinism. But both groups, and I believe in neither, but both groups have what could arguably be called logical, self-consistent theological systems. And now, the thing is, when someone has heard only one system that is self-consistent and logical, then obviously it's hard for them to reject it, since they don't know of any other logical, self-consistent theological system. And we know intuitively that if something is true, it must be logical and self-consistent. So Calvinism is logical. It is self-consistent. What it is not is agreeable with Scripture.
Okay. Very good.
All right.
Well, it was good talking to you, Steve, and God bless you. Thank you.
Okay,
for your
Bill.
Time.
Thanks for your call. God bless you. Okay, our friend Michael from Live Oak, I think, called but then didn't stay on the line. I understand his patience has been tested. He held on the line for a long time, and then I accidentally cut him off, and then he's been on for a while, and he hung up. So we'll talk next to Steve from Salem, Oregon. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, I think I did the same thing I did to Michael. Let me see if I can. Okay,
hey.
Steve, you there?
Yes, I'm here.
Oh, good. I didn't cut you off.
No, how are you doing?
I'm all right. Thank you.
Hey, I have a quick question for you. I was listening through Genesis, and there's a phrase that came up, and I was wondering if you had an idea what it meant. It talks about Abraham calling on the name of the Lord, and it talks about other people doing that.
Yeah.
What does that mean?
You know, I think calling on the name of the Lord means acknowledging Yahweh as the one upon whom you call in distress, as the one that you believe in as your deliverer and your savior, as opposed to calling on Baal, as for, you know, the prophets of Baal did on Mount Carmel. They called upon Baal. He didn't come through for them. Calling upon, no doubt, has as its first instance the meaning of actually praying to or you know, verbally crying out to. But by extension, it would mean the person you are looking to, the person you're counting on, the person you're trusting in. And so I would think that calling on the name of the Lord has to do with somebody placing their confidence and their security and their hopes in Yahweh as opposed to some alternate God. Now, the term the name of the Lord, of course, isn't simply a reference to the syllables in the word Yahweh, although many people would assume that the word name means only something like that. But the word name in the Bible, of course, means the character and the identity and the personhood of somebody, not just of God, but whoever's name is being discussed. It's their reputation, their identity, who they are. That's simply the way that the Hebrews spoke idiomatically, using the expression the name of somebody. So when calling on the name of the Lord, a person was putting their trust, I believe, in the character and the identity of Yahweh as opposed to in themselves, that is, being secular or, you know, pagan, following some other gods.
The phrase comes up, I think, several times in Genesis.
In chapter 4. In chapter 4, it says, in the days of Enos, men began to call on the name of Yahweh. And Abraham called on the name of Yahweh.
And then you've got later in Abraham's life, it says he began to call on the name of the Lord.
Yeah, well, I don't know exactly that he didn't ever before that. There can be, you know, new thresholds in a person's life where their faith had been kind of, hibernating, or, I mean, not absent, but just not challenged and not active. I mean, remember, we read about Abraham as a great man of faith. But we're reading about a period of 25 years, actually 100 years in his life, from age 75 to age 175. And, you know, during that time, we read him having interaction with God, maybe possibly a dozen times, maybe only 10. But what was he doing in the decades between these encounters with God? Well, probably like many Christians, he was a believer, but there might have been times when his faith was more or less dormant or at a low level of intensity or low level of awareness. I don't know. But to say that he began to call on the name of Yahweh again at a certain point would not, to my mind, necessarily mean it was the only time he'd ever done so.
No, I was just wondering if it was something that he grew to a certain point where he started doing that.
Well, I'm not aware of it. I couldn't tell you. Frankly, I haven't asked myself this question very, very pointedly previous to you asking it now. So I'm giving you sort of what my assumptions have been. I could be wrong, and maybe there's something deeper about this than I'm considering.
It's odd that it would bring it up as something that was unusual.
Yeah.
Noticed it, and it seemed unusual that he did something different he hadn't done before, or hadn't done to the degree that he was doing it there.
Well, have you come up with any specific theories about it? About
Sandy? I thought, you know, possibly myself, that it had to do with his faith, that he realized something more about who God was, the character of God, and he began to depend more on that knowledge of who God was. I noticed that in my own life, too.
Yeah.
As I grow, I depend more on God to do certain things.
Well, that's a very reasonable suggestion.
I thought maybe you had some insight into it. I would just...
No, it's not a phrase that is explained anywhere, so I just kind of have to go... You know, it's not only in Genesis. You know, it says in Joel, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And Paul quotes that in Romans 10. So, I mean, calling on the name of the Lord is not something that's only in Genesis. We begin to see it in Genesis, and we see it continued as an expression even into the New Testament. So,
the idea of a name, I understand that as you know, more the reputation and the character of the person. It's very little to do with syllables, but calling on somebody for what they are. You know,
right.
Meaning you're trusting them in an area.
That's what I think.
They're trustworthy, and maybe you haven't realized the full potential that you can trust God in your life.
And
as you realize more, you're able to call on that.
Well, I think so. I mean, I'll tell you this, that there are times when I've called on the name of the Lord in a more urgent and a more intense manner than at ordinary times, you know, whether it's because of a crisis or because of a new revelation or whatever. But I mean, whether what I'm referring to as calling on the name of the Lord is the same thing the Bible means by it, I can't be assured, but I think it likely. Okay. Hey, you're breaking up a little bit, your phone, I think.
All right. Well, thank you.
Okay, Steve. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Rich from Salinas, California. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I hope you had a wonderful holiday.
That's fine. Thank you.
Okay. I was calling regarding, I think it was your first caller, one of the first ones, that had congestive heart failure, and I think you also asked about prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And I got two things. One, I've got a few things that I, if I give it to you over the air, he can hopefully still listen. It might help him out.
Heart
failure. Then I had a question regarding the prayer, or actually a comment on it. There's a website, Coast to Coast comes on at nighttime, and they have coasttocoastam.com.
Right.
There's a gentleman that he had on as guest many times, Christian Wild, and they probably have a link on his site to his site. And he worked with terminal heart patients and has them in total recovery before. He worked with doctors all over the country.
Hmm.
So that's one possibility. I take cayenne pepper, which is great for your heart because it's actually been known to stop heart attacks in progress.
It seems to thin your blood.
Yes. It also opens up your arteries, too, so you have a better flow. And then the other thing is a website called thepowerhour.com. There's a product called Strauss Heart Drops. And if you Google that site, you'll find that, and you can find out what that's all about and how that helps. Any one of those three things would probably be helpful to them, and maybe all of them, so whatever one works the best. But,
Rich, are you a heart patient yourself?
No, I'm not a heart patient. I'm 65. I'm perfectly healthy. And as I told you before, I'm the only guy that has ever done drugs.
Yeah.
Remember that call.
Yeah. So well, I'll tell you what.
I've maintained my health all my life, and I don't expect to die. I figure I'm going to live to be 115. So.
Wow. Well, I hope I don't live that old. But I may be in danger of living to be that old because my family, I'm not desiring to live to be 150. I don't even think I want to live to be 100. I had a grandmother who.
Programs on until you get that old.
You can catch it online after I'm dead.
We'll get replays. Okay.
I mean, look at J. Vernon McGee. He doesn't have to be here to keep teaching.
That's true. Yeah. He's long after.
Yeah, I hope I don't live to be 100.
The thing on prayer now, I happened to be at Walmart last night, and I finally took the time to stop and started reading a couple chapters of the book, Heaven is for Real. I think I mentioned that to you once, too, the little three-year-old boy at the time. And he died, and I started reading a couple of the chapters, and one of them was on prayer, and this boy Colton's father was isolated in the separate room, and he was praying to God, but he was angry and mad and screaming and yelling and begging and everything for his son to recover, to come out of this, and his son obviously did, and he mentioned in the book that he couldn't believe that God would answer his prayer, and one of the statements from Colton when he asked him about that was that Colton said, well, God answered your prayer. He wanted me to come back, and he said he'd send you back because of your prayer. So I think it's more or less the passion that he for his son not dying. And if you have enough passion behind the prayer that you want, see, whatever it is to heal yourself or somebody else or whatever the crisis you're dealing with, that God tends to listen to how serious you are about it instead of just, I hope the world stops war, you know, the generic prayer like that.
Yeah. Well, I think you're onto something.
From having war.
Yeah.
Specific prayer and you're passionate about it, I think God tends to answer those better.
I think you're onto something. I think that, passionless prayer bespeaks apathy. You know, about something. And if you're apathetic about what you're asking, why should God, move heaven and earth to do what you don't care that much about? Mm-hmm. Yet you might care a great deal about some things, and God still might find it not to be the thing that's best to do. And he might not do it. For example, Hezekiah. You know, the prophet Isaiah came to Hezekiah and said, here's the word of the Lord. Get your house in order. You're going to die, not live. The man was already sick. He was very sick in his sick bed. And Isaiah, the prophet, said, you're going to die. Thus says the Lord. And Hezekiah actually did turn to the Lord and cry out and weep and appeal to God strongly and emotionally for his life to be prolonged. And God sent Isaiah back and said, okay, God's going to prolong your life for 15 years, which
right.
he did. But that was bad. That was a really bad thing because Hezekiah then had a son in those 15 years that were extended his life who became king at age 12 when Hezekiah died. And that son became the worst thing that ever happened to the nation of Judah and caused the captivity and caused the damnation of many souls because he introduced Satan worship. So, I mean,
I remember going to AA meetings, not for me, but I would go there and trying to hope to get some of the homeless people and drug addicts and alcoholics that I knew to go there. And so I'd go there and listen to stories of all these people that were having difficulties dealing with life through their addictions. And I was amazed at the stuff they went through and how they survived and still functioned. And they got to the point where they're in recovery now. And I remember one guy testimony there when he was speaking to the group. He was talking about, he said, make sure when you pray for something that you get specific about it. Because he said, I prayed for a house full of women. I just, you know, his dream was all these women there, man, he'd just have a great time. Well, he got his wish. He had a sister there, his mother-in-law, his mother. He had all the women type that he didn't want there because he wasn't specific about what he wanted. He said, be specific, because I got all these women and they were head-pecking me and I couldn't stand it.
So he was saying that he should have prayed for a house full of mistresses and God would have given him that?
Well, that's what he was hoping for. He wanted a house full of beautiful women there to take care of him.
I would say
all the women he didn't want in his life.
Yeah, I would say that his teaching on prayer is not extremely reliable, because you can be very specific praying for things that would be very bad to have, and it's not right to pray for things that are not the will of God.
Yeah.
Anyway, I appreciate your call, and I hope that our heart patient Paul will benefit from maybe some of your recommendations. Let's talk next to Ernest from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Ernest. Welcome.
Hi, Brother Steve. God bless.
Hi. Thank you.
Yes, our Father does speak to us. It's not audible, but we hear him in our spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And we know his voice, don't we?
Yes.
I just want to reaffirm. Love you, brother. God bless.
Oh, that's all you called about? Okay, well, thanks for your call. Let's talk to Jim from Redmond, California. Is it Redmond?
Yes.
Okay, welcome.
Hi, Steve. As I do some research with regard to church leadership in the early church, I find that Paul refers to a plurality of elders, and he and Barnabas chose elders in the Galatian churches, and yet other times he uses the term overseers, bishops, and that seems to me, at least in my research, that term is more or less applicable for the churches that were under Roman rule, and that they had were familiar with that term. So when Luke went into Philippi and all and Thessalonica, they used the term overseer or bishop versus elders. And then Paul interchangeably, it seems to me anyway, uses those terms off and on for the same role or same office as, you know, protecting and shepherding the church. What I can't find is any, certainly not in the Bible anyway, the term for priest. And I would like to know how the term priest, since it's not in the New Testament, how it became to be used in the early church later. I know Ignatius.
Okay, you may not be able to hear the whistling. I'm going to be cut off here in just a moment. You are right that the apostles appointed multiple elders, also called overseers, two terms that are used interchangeably in the Bible, in each church, and that the reference to priests is not to be found in the New Testament as church leaders. Christ is our priest, our high priest, and we are, the rest of us, a kingdom of priests. There never was a church official in the early days of the church, certainly not in the apostolic times. There was never a church official called a priest. A priest belonged to the Jewish system. A priest is a mediator between God and man, and Christians don't need that. They have Christ. We don't need church leaders who are mediators between us and God. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I trust that you will be mindful of us as you consider your support for various ministries. We are listener-supported and definitely need to pay radio bills. If you'd like to consider supporting us, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can get our address there or simply donate online. Thanks for being with us. We'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing. God bless.